again in our Romans Deep Dive Pod. My name is Ben. I'm the lead pastor at Shuswap Community Church, and I'm joined, as I have been the last number of episodes, by Steve Jans, director of Miller College of the Bible and good friend of mine and an elder at our church. Steve, how are you this morning?
I'm doing good. This is kind of a first for us. We're sitting across from each other, social distancing, but we're not, I'm not looking at you in the, through the screen.
6 feet apart, as per all the rules and the regulations. Neither of us are wearing a mask, but I think that's okay. We're trying to figure out also the sound quality, and we're pastors, we're not engineers, and so thanks for being patient with us on that. We're going to head into Romans chapter 4, and if you haven't had a chance to read it, in lead up to the podcast, why don't you just hit pause and go open it up. It's a mere 25 verses, after you've done that, come back to the pod and we'll begin to talk about it. It's a pretty radical chapter, I would imagine, Steve, though Christians kind of look at often these Jewish examples that Paul brings up as something that's difficult to relate to. Mm-hmm. So maybe you can help us understand, remind us of the cultural context, mm-hmm. That he is speaking these powerful words that Christ saves, that we're justified by faith alone, and what that would mean for the Jewish listener, mm-hmm. And then how he uses these two examples of David and Moses to make his point.
Yeah, David and Abraham.
Sorry, David
and
Abraham.
It's all good. It's all good. Moses and Abraham are closely related. I think for a Jewish mind reading this letter, they would have picked up on the nuances of mm-hmm. what Paul's getting at. But you're right. I think for those of us who live, in 2020, kind of disconnected from a Jewish background, it's like, I'm not quite sure what's being said here. So there's some cool stuff in here. But the background, obviously, is Paul writing this letter to the church in Rome that had this mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And there had been tensions, seemingly, in the church. And he's addressing that with the gospel and saying, how does the gospel speak to some of the things in mm-hmm. your life? But he's laying a foundation. It's almost like Paul is in a courtroom.
Yeah.
It almost seems that way. And in chapter 1, 2, he outlines and the beginning of chapter 3, our desperate state as human beings. Born in our sinful nature, we are under God's wrath, rightly. We've rebelled. Though we might not state it this way, but really by our actions, we hate God. Mm. And so God, being completely just, needs to deal with that. And so in chapter 3, the rescue comes through Jesus, mm-hmm. who's perfect, who never sinned, and becomes for us the propitiation. We looked at that last time. God's wrath is satisfied or satiated by Jesus' willingness to take our punishment on himself. And so we come out of chapter 3 to this fourth chapter now, and Paul wants to drive the point home that our justification, and justification is that legal term of being declared right.
Right.
And so God, when God justifies us as human beings, as believers, he looks at you, Ben, he looks at me and says, I declare you righteous. And
right.
the way that's done is that Christ's righteousness is imputed or counted on to us. And so our Heavenly Father, this is a glorious truth, sees us as perfect in Christ. Mm-hmm. So the challenge then is for us, I think there's this, oftentimes we have this debtor's ethic that we feel like we need to earn that, or we need to pay back that, what's been given to us. But the minute we put that mindset on, then it becomes a wage and not a gift anymore. It's not mm-hmm. grace. And so Paul just wants to remind the Jews here, but also the Gentiles, that we are justified by faith alone through grace. And it's so clear.
When you take that kind of courtroom setting and he's put forth his case, he's given his opening arguments, he's setting this up. Now he's starting to call witnesses.
Yeah.
The Jewish listener who would maybe even sit on the other side of the aisle at mm-hmm. the other table would be surprised that Paul would call Abraham to be his first witness of this truth, because in the Jewish mind, faith was obedience, right? And Paul is saying, no, Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Yeah. This idea is mind-blowing.
Yeah.
And what is he trying to accomplish in the mind of the Jewish listener by bringing Abraham as the first witness?
Well, I mean, Abraham stands head and shoulders, in a sense, above any other patriarch in the Old Testament. For the Jew, Abraham was the quintessential father in their mind, right? I mean, he is the father of the nation of Israel. It's interesting, like, if you look at verse 4, and this is really kind of where Paul's getting at, with this idea of using Abraham, because if they could see, if the Jew could see in Abraham that he was not justified by his works or the things that he did, we're going to see a couple of things here right away, it would settle in their heart that they too, if Abraham wasn't justified by his works, then they shouldn't be justified by their works either. It's going to be through faith. But Paul says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So there's that contrast of working, receiving a wage for that. I mean, that's the whole idea of trying to appease. And that's what so many other religions do, right? They if I work hard enough, then I can appease a god or a deity of some sort. And what Paul's getting at here is saying there is no appeasing in our own selves. It is through faith alone, by God's undeserved gift of grace towards us. It's a gift. It's a gift. We have to receive the gift.
And in receiving the gift, what he essentially is saying is there's almost a trust transfer. That I'm going to place my trust in God as opposed to trusting in myself. And then says, Abraham's the picture of
us. Yeah. And so if we want to get into the text, then Abraham stands as this example. There's actually two people, like you already mentioned, Abraham and David, and we'll circle around to David at the end. But in Abraham's story here, or illustration that Paul uses, Paul actually uses two illustrations of how Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. The first one is circumcision. And when we think about circumcision from an Old Testament perspective, it really stands as, you could almost say that circumcision is a banner or a title of the law. Mm-hmm. If you think about the law, circumcision kind of is point number one. Maybe not point number one. The Ten Commandments certainly would be there. But circumcision, in terms of what a Jew was supposed to do, really did separate other countries, other nations from the Jews. And so the first argument for Abraham's justification by faith alone is this issue of circumcision. And what Paul says here and reminds the readers of is that Abraham was justified by faith in what God had said before he even was circumcised. And so he uses those very kinds of words. In verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him a father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So there's this interesting reminder to the Jews, and they would have known this. This was not, this did not come as a surprise, but they needed to be reminded. Abraham was justified by faith in trusting what God had said through the promise. If you go back to Genesis, and God promises that he would become a father of many nations, and it's his faith in what God had promised that made, or that pronounced him righteous, that justified him.
So his righteousness was not a result of his act of obedience, but rather a sign of a previous faith that existed.
That's right. And then his obedience was an outflow
of
that faith and that declaration of righteousness, or being declared righteous. So it's so easy to get the cart before the horse here, where we say, well, it's the things that I do that are going to make me righteous, versus because I'm righteous, because I've been declared righteous, therefore I will do.
Order matters. And, you know, part of our sinful nature and our response to our own shame is to try to do something to take care of ourselves. You know, Adam and Eve hid from God. And in that, so their action tried to withdraw from him. And then even in their defensiveness, seek out their own atonement.
Mm-hmm.
But the pattern we see throughout Scripture is that God declares righteousness, provides the means by that righteousness, and then the work that he's done supernaturally in the heart is expressed in this outflow. So so the obedience is a sign of a previous work of God. Am I correct in thinking on that?
It's exactly what happens. So Abraham's obedience is an outflow of God's favor on him. God promises something. Abraham's response is, I believe that. I trust that. I put my faith in that. The response then after that is God declares Abraham righteous, and now he becomes obedient. Mm. And it's, I mean, that was his whole life. Abraham was not perfectly obedient. We know that. And we know that Abraham lived before the moral law was given.
Mm-hmm.
That only came through Moses. And so that might have been a little bit of a response then. We'll get to David on that one, because I think that's why maybe Paul pulls David in at the end or in the middle here, but we'll talk about it at the end. Because Abraham was justified before the law was given, but circumcision, interestingly enough, was commanded to Abraham before the law was given. So that was also already this act of separation, as it were, this act of there's something unique about Abraham, your descendants, this is going to be a sign. But it wasn't until years later that Abraham actually was circumcised himself. I'm not exactly sure what happened there, but that's an interesting concept.
Let's talk about that. No, let's we'll leave that for another time. You said there was a second.
Yeah. So that sort of is the first part of chapter 4. But then we come down to verse 13, and it's so interesting that Paul pulls out another illustration here in Abraham's life, and it has specifically to do with the promise that God gave, that he would be the father of many nations. And if you remember this story, and you may want to go back and read this in Genesis, but there's a couple of interesting pieces. First of all, the promise of him becoming a father of many nations didn't happen right away. As a matter of fact, it didn't happen for quite a time. And so Abraham kind of got nervous, and his wife Sarah kind of got nervous and said, well, what's going on here? We're supposed to, like, you need to have offspring in order to become a nation.
Right.
And they had none.
Right. They faced that same impatience with the promise of God that we all do.
Totally. Yeah. And so we know the story. Sarah sends in one of their servant girls, Hagar, and Abraham, and Hagar conceived a child, Ishmael, and that was their human solution to God's promise. Mm. Isn't that how it often is? God promises something, and now we bring our own human.
Yeah, he must be asked, maybe he wants us to do this, he wants us to do this, maybe, and it's always attached to a do, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, that it was obvious that it was sin. It was obvious that it wasn't the plan of God.
Yeah.
But it's because they didn't trust God to do it in God's time.
That's right. And you can appreciate it because you're getting older. I mean, you know, my wife Sarah and I, we're in our 50s. I was on Facebook the other day, and a guy that I went to high school with in Germany, he was a year ahead of me. He just had a baby like this week. It's like, I can't even imagine. 56 years old.
Oh, man, I just crossed into 45. I can't. I'm just, yeah.
No, but I mean, think about Abraham. Like, he's getting up on age. It's like, well, if this is going to happen.
He's 100, right? I mean,
well, at this stage, he's 100 years old. But it's like, if this is going to happen, we've got to make this happen now. So there was impatience. And there was, at that moment, even though he had been justified by his faith in Christ, there might have been some wavering in his faith at that point.
Sure. Also, let's not lose sight of the flesh, right?
Right.
You know, his wife gives him permission to sleep with a younger woman and call it God's will, right?
Sure.
So you see, I think from a pastoral perspective, and even in our counseling of people, we often get these promises of God. We get impatient with his fulfillment of those promises. We find ourselves then justifying our sin and only creating chaos, which Ishmael and his offspring have really brought chaos.
Tensions go on to this day.
That's probably a better word for it, tensions.
So I think what God wanted to do in this scenario is make this unequivocal statement that Abraham's offspring was going to be a supernatural act. Mm. This was going to be something that God did and not Abraham. So there's two times in the Old Testament where Sarah is called barren. So we know from Genesis 11 and Genesis 16 that Sarah is pronounced barren. So she can't have kids.
Right.
So that already is going to, for her to have a child is going to be a supernatural act. Abraham, though, was not impotent. We know that because he slept with Hagar and had Ishmael.
Yeah.
So how's that going to come about? Well, God waits until Abraham is impotent. Waits until Abraham is so old that, and I mean, the description in the Old Testament, like if you read Genesis 17, it's so clear. It's kind of this funny interplay between Sarah and Abraham and her eavesdropping on this conversation that Abraham's having with God, and there's this, like, I can't believe we're going to have sex again. We're old. This is impossible. He's old. I'm barren. What's going on here? And God waits to the very end of, almost to the end of Sarah's life and close to the end of Abraham's life, so that there would be no doubt in anybody's mind
that
God did it. Wow. That this promise of declared righteousness, this the promise of salvation, is only by God with zero human working. And so here's Abraham, 100 years old, impotent, can't have kids. Sarah, who's been barren all her life. And what happens? They have a baby. That is unbelievable. Even, I mean, we think Old Testament characters, well, they were older, they died later in life, so on and so forth. But it's clear in Genesis that even for their state, I mean, this had to be a miracle. And that's salvation. Our justification is only by God's work. It is a supernatural work. Has nothing to do with ourselves. It has everything to do with God.
So in that sense, you know, the birth of Isaac is a metaphor, a foreshadowing. Can I say that?
Yes,
foreshadowing of what God is going to do for the salvation of all believers, in order to bring about the redemption of the whole world. So in that sense, it's a metaphor, but his faith is more than just an example, because God is saying on the basis of his faith in believing, it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? So you can't separate even just the faith element of this.
No, that's just as real for us as it was for Abraham.
Right. Exactly. There's no metaphorical or allegorical interpretation of that. And yet, I find it encouraging to a certain degree that his faith, just like conceiving Isaac between Abraham and Sarah was supernatural, and that it took a limited faith, it took a wavering faith, and God still pronounced righteousness on him, even though his faith was incomplete.
Which that just screams hope for all of us, right?
Which screams one of us? Grace, right?
Yeah, grace, undeserved favor, kindness. Which one of us sitting, listening to this today, doesn't waver in our faith? Like every day, it's a battle, fight.
It really kind of stands out to me that, sometimes I think of my faith as righteousness, but faith is not righteousness.
No, it's a means to. So faith is a means to an end, not an end in itself. So we don't trust our faith.
Just like we don't trust our obedience, because we'll often attach law to faith. So, Abraham's example, he sounds like even Christian testimonies we hear now, where, And we're talking maybe from a church context. Maybe if you grew up in the church or, you know, went to Bible camp, you would hear people get up and say their testimony, mm-hmm. which starts with, I was born in a Christian home, mm-hmm. and I gave my heart to Jesus, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And in that moment of declaration, they're saying, this is faith on the basis of my heritage mm-hmm. declared right. in this yeah. prayer. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's getting it wrong again. We say we've got this kind of idea that asking Jesus into our heart is like placing our faith in circumcision, if you will.
So the asking Jesus into our heart becomes the thing that we're after.
Right.
As opposed to trusting Jesus. And I think, yeah, I mean, and surprisingly enough, nowhere does it say in the Bible anywhere that we should ask Jesus into our heart.
Right.
There is a heart issue for sure. You know, confess Romans, with your mouth, believe in your heart. So there is a heart piece to it, but it's not a prayer that's going to save us.
And the belief is, and it says it right here, that he believed God and it was counted as righteousness. Yes. He didn't believe in God and it was counted as righteousness. Right. And there's a major distinction that needs to be made that often isn't made in the life of the believer in that regard.
Yeah, so we don't trust, we trust what God has said, we trust in what God has done, and we trust him.
Mm.
We trust him. What's so interesting about this story of Abraham is maybe, and it's not in this text, so I want to be careful not to read something into this text that's not there, but I think it's worth noting that after Sarah dies, Abraham has 6 more sons in his impotent state.
Hmm.
I'm guessing that didn't change. He's still, he's not getting younger after he has Isaac. He's getting older.
There's no little blue pills.
That's right. So there's this almost the sense that it's this foreshadowing of anybody that follows is also going to be, there's going to be this supernatural, because those other 6 sons that were born to him, those are supernatural births.
Hmm.
They just were. And so it's a reminder that every life that is justified, that is born again, is an act of God.
Hmm.
And obviously Isaac is the could maybe be a picture of Israel, but then maybe which he is, obviously he's the father of Jacob. And but then those other sons, they're not from Isaac's descendants,
right?
And so they're the Gentiles, and they're saved the same way.
Mm.
And that's the point in this text here. Mm. That is in this, that it's not just the Jews, but he says it at the end of chapter 4. He says, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also.
Yeah, yeah.
Will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." Believe in him. So there we come back to, what are we trusting? Our faith?
Hmm.
Is our faith going to get us? No. It's our faith in Jesus, in the one who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses, our sin, and raised for our justification. So the good news is that it's not just for the Jew, but the Gentile also, but Abraham does stand as this wonderful example.
Can we just spend a minute here in verse 25?
Mm-hmm.
And just talk about the distinction. So Jesus delivered up for our trespasses. So Paul is obviously speaking about crucifixion at that point.
Yeah.
But was raised for our justification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So why is the resurrection necessary for our justification?
That's a great question. Justification has sort of, there's so much that we could say about justification. But justification has sort of 2 outplays. One is, I can't remember now if we talked about this in chapter 3 or not. But when we're justified, not only are we forgiven, which is a wonderful truth, but Christ's righteousness is given to us. And so it's hard to get somebody's righteousness and his life if he's dead.
Okay.
So Christ's resurrection not only secures that his righteousness is placed on us, but that he actually comes and lives in us by his Spirit. So his resurrection allows him to come and live in us. He's alive through his Spirit and is able now to form Christ, his character in us, his life in us, by our submission to the Spirit who lives in us.
So if you were to kind of maybe bring it back under the courtroom allegory,
mm-hmm.
if you're declared righteous, you go and you live as a free person.
Yes.
Right? And that there's this new life, that there's a redeemed life, redemption meaning set free from slavery,
bondage.
From bondage, that the law puts on us. And so that's a really interesting thing, because I often think of justification as being accomplished at the cross. Mm-hmm. But what Paul's saying here is that justification is not just accomplished at the cross. Mm-hmm. It's actually lived out in the new creation where we're acting and cultivating this new identity, which is faith that is believing, again, not in God, but believing God.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to this in chapter 6, but another big word is sanctification, right? And sanctification is being set apart. It's being made holy or living out a holy life. And a definition that I like to use with our students is that sanctification is becoming who you've already been declared to be. So you've been declared righteous. Now the Spirit of God lives in you. Jesus lives in you by His Spirit, and now He's able to make you who you've already been declared to be.
That's awesome.
You're not perfect yet, but you're tracking towards the one day when Jesus is going to come.
Okay, so maybe that idea is why Paul's using David.
Yeah.
In this.
So let's maybe just close with this then. It's so interesting that at the beginning he uses David here in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David, I mean, you could almost hear some Jewish arguments saying, well, of course you're going to pick Abraham. First of all, he's righteous. Very little mention of wrongdoing. Yeah, there were some things, obviously, with Hagar and when they went down to Egypt. And Abraham wasn't under the given law yet. But that's exactly why now I think Paul uses David as an example, because David is under the law. And even though he is under the law, yet he himself acknowledges his own sinfulness, that his righteousness can't do it. And we don't need to go into the details of all of David's sins, but he sinned.
Pretty dramatically,
pretty particular sins. And he is saying here that he is not declared righteous until he is forgiven. And the only way he's forgiven is when the Lord doesn't count his sin against him anymore. And it has nothing to do with his working, his doing, but everything, once again, grace upon grace upon grace, God's undeserved favor bestowed on David, who is trusting the forgiveness that God wants to give him. Mm-hmm. And you can read it. I mean, Psalm 51 is so clear about how he's trusting God's work of forgiveness in his life, not his own doing.
No, it's Psalm 51 is incredible, and every believer should, visit it on a regular basis. You know, David had a lot of reasons to boast. He was a king.
Yeah.
And God said he was a man after his own heart.
Yeah.
Yet he also had all of these reasons to question his salvation. And what a mercy that he had a redemptive relationship with God that allowed him the hope that his sins were forgiven.
Yeah. What confidence. And sometimes
confidence.
Sometimes we think of the confidence only happening post cross.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the case.
Mm.
Like though we have the vantage point of looking back and seeing all that Christ accomplished on the cross, the reality is David's confidence was in the future,
in the Messiah
who's going to come
as Abraham's,
as same as Abraham and so
Moses.
So that's where all those guys. That's where their confidence came, was looking forward, putting their faith in the coming Messiah, in what Jesus was going to do, what God is going to do through Christ. So their confidence is no different than our confidence. It's in Jesus.
That's so crazy, right? Like, God didn't have a different way of saving people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The way of saving, or the means by which, is grace through faith.
Yeah.
Believe God and count.
Yeah.
And it was counted as righteousness.
Yeah, totally. And I think the law, and we're going to see this later on too, but the law that was given was just a reminder that it's impossible for us to do it.
Hmm.
We need a law keeper who did perfectly, and that's Jesus. And what good news. What good news we have.
So we take these two examples, and we say, okay, Paul's point and using these two witnesses is that we believe God and we have the hope of salvation. It's, mm-hmm. you know, we have an imputed righteousness, a yeah. declaration of righteousness, a credit of righteousness. So what does it actually mean to believe God? Mm. You know, would be my next question
yeah.
to a certain degree. And
yeah, I think obviously we need to know about God before we can believe in him. So there are things that we need to know about him. But there is a moment, a time in our life where we now translate our knowledge of who God is and what he's done through Christ on the cross and say, that needs to be mine. I'm mm-hmm. going to trust him completely. You know, this idea of changing our allegiance, changing our worship,
yeah.
Changing our pursuit of satisfaction mm-hmm. to the one who's actually going to fulfill. Jesus said, like, I'm the bread of life. Come to me, and you're never going to hunger, you're never going to thirst. And so there's this coming to Jesus, this turning to him and trusting him and saying, what you did for me. Mm. And I'm going to believe that with my life, with my mind, not just with my mind, but with my whole life. I'm going to embrace that as my life-giving bread. And that's exactly the message here. That, I mean, it's the Reformation cry that we are justified by faith alone through grace alone.
You know, Paul uses the words about Abraham that he was fully convinced, or the translation may be yeah. fully persuaded.
Yeah, yeah.
So he was focused on the facts Great. About who God was. And right. this was in spite of maybe about how he felt about himself. I mean, if he's feeling as good as dead,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
He had to believe in a reality that was beyond
totally.
His physical state and his emotional state. He had to fight to believe that God was who God said he was and was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so his persuasion was about who God was. And then he just trusted that
yes.
the bare word of God to really do yeah. what he promised. I mean, yeah. that's what he yeah. says here. Yeah. He was fully persuaded to do what he promised,
yeah. Yeah.
regardless of how he felt.
Well, and later we're going to see in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So there is this, and so I would say to anybody listening who's like, I need to grow in my faith or I need to believe in God, start with the word, because God in his spirit will start producing something in your life as you come submissive to the word of God and say, God, would you speak to me here? Would you reveal yourself to me? Hmm. And as I spend time getting to know this amazing God, God is going to do that work of faith in our life so that we can actually put our faith in him and saying, I'm actually fully convinced that what you say in here is who you are, and I'm going to trust you fully for my salvation, for my righteousness.
That's so good. I mean, that's the supernatural aspect that,
yes.
that we're talking about, right? That if we're willing to kind of just submit ourselves to the possibility that God exists, but yeah. not just that God exists, but that he loves yeah. us and yeah. that he wants to save us, there is this stirring in the soul, yeah. if you will, yeah. That, yeah. that brings us to a place where we yeah. transfer our trust,
yeah.
where we say, I'm not going to trust in myself
yeah.
for salvation or for anything that of the blessings that come from salvation,
yeah. Yeah.
which is hope and faith and
yeah.
peace and
yeah.
love. I'm going to trust that he's going to
yeah.
provide that
yeah.
for me.
Yeah.
And then I'm going to live into that new reality.
Yeah. Yeah.
Knowing that righteousness has been credited to us mm-hmm. actually gives us the freedom to view ourselves properly.
Yes.
And liberates us.
It's freeing.
Mm-hmm.
We're not under bondage anymore at that point. Then we are, you know, some people might think, oh, well, then if you're saved from that, then you just live however you want. It's like, no, then you don't actually understand grace.
Yes.
You don't understand the bondage that you've been freed from, because sin is a bondage. It's
mm-hmm.
a slave master.
Mm-hmm.
So what Jesus comes is he liberates us so that we can live into that new freedom, which produces in us then, like for Abraham too, wonderful demonstrations to the world that something's different about us.
Yeah.
Not in order to appease God, but as a result of all that he's done for us already.
So it really is profound. It really is mind-blowing. It takes a great deal of humility for anyone to get to this place and to continue to live in this
yeah.
place. And we see see Abraham's faith waver a little bit. We see David's faith waver a little bit, and yet God continues to show himself faithful. And that's really the only hope we have in a world that, you know, we're really trying to figure out how to live in, where to find our hope and our peace, where to find our joy, especially in this season as we're navigating the pandemic and are just left with saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going to happen in the world. I don't know what's next. But what I do know is that God is good and he's loved me and he's made a way for my salvation.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
and just to believe God on that. So, you know, I think I want to just drive home the point and maybe his conclusion is that the call of Romans 4 is to believe God, not simply believe in God.
Right on.
Right. And then to seek to live moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year.
In that reality.
In that reality.
Yeah,
yeah, and finish well. Thanks, Steve. Really appreciate you unpacking this with us. We're going to be heading to Romans 5 next, which is one of those fantastic, awesome chapters where he just continues to build his case for salvation by Christ alone. And so we invite you to come back then. Until then, take a look at and maybe listen to some of our other podcasts. We've been doing a series called 30 and 30, where we do 30 minutes of teaching and 30 minutes of Q&A over Zoom on various topics. And we've started posting those to the podcast stream as well. You can pick up some of our sermons along the way as well. Blessings on y'all. Until next time. Thank you.